Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here again this evening. We're going to continue church history, starting right around 325. My goal was to hit the year 600, but we're going to fall short. There's just too much material, and I've got too many playthings to show you. So starting on page 268, I think the first thing we're going to do, we've got Constantine is the emperor. He's come from Britain, marched down with his troops, saw a sign from God, had a dream from God. Again, this is what history says. This is what Eusebius records, that Constantine told him, we're no longer in Scripture. So when we start talking about someone had a vision or someone heard from God, it's not like Paul had a vision or Daniel had a vision or Jeremiah heard from God. We're going on, these people. Because again, we're going to see several individuals here in just a moment. We get going through the cults. Or the false doctrines, the heresies, a lot of them are having demons or angels appear to them and stuff like this. So nonetheless, Constantine has come down and he is going to then legalize Christianity, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But the first thing I want to do on page 268, just kind of so you know where we're at in church history as far as the doctrines. The scripture has not been finalized yet. It's there. We believe it's being used. We're going to have a letter coming up here in a few years, January annual letter that's going to recognize out of Egypt the text, the scriptures, or the books that are scripture that matches up with ours. And so that's going to be the first real recording of what a listing of what books are accepted and what books are not. So there's a lot of things to be decided. And as I read through this list on page 268, it's in the gray box, there's two ways of going about this, or three, I suppose, just reading it and, finding out what is orthodox theology. That means correct theology. And then looking at the heresies and making fun of how dumb these people were because, look, they don't believe this, they don't agree with this. But there's also a third thing that I always see myself doing is like, oh my gosh, if it was left up to me to make a decision, I may have veered into more of a heresy. And just look at some of these ideas, and I'm not saying I'm not orthodox, I'm not saying I disagree with Scripture, but when you're trying to explain which one is God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it sounds like there's only one God, but he shows up, well, just like water. He can be liquid, he can be a vapor, or he can be, ice. It's like, but it's all the same water, just a different form. And I probably in my, elementary state, it's like, oh, so God is eternal, but then he became a man for a while, and now he's a ghost or a spirit. That's heresy. That's heresy. But it left up to Galen to come up with the explanation for so here we go. See how you do on some of these. The first group, there's going to be on this gray box on two pages, you've got Christology or Christological heresies on who Christ is. You're going to have revelation on who is God still speaking to. You're going to have Trinitarian heresies on which God or how is God divided into three people. You're going to have the issue that we don't really deal with. It's the lapsed. Or the persecuted, people that failed under persecution and they let the scriptures be burned or they renounced Christ or they became Muslim because they're going to get their head cut off. Of course, there's no Muslims yet. And then after the Muslims had gone or the Constantine showed up, it's like, oh, I want to come back to Christianity. Well, wait a minute. You renounce Christ or you let the scriptures be burned. Now, what do we do with some people? You can't come back. Others, you can come back, but you can't be a bishop. Others are if you become a bishop and then baptize somebody, it doesn't really count, and that's going to be the lapse. And then there's going to be the concept of salvation, of how are you getting saved? Is it, well, it's basically Calvinism or Arminianism. It's going to be one of the choices there. And then we go on to the salvation process. Okay, so here we go, starting with the first one. I don't want to spend all night on this, but I do want to make a point of it. The first group there, called it's Christological. It is Ebionism, it's the need for the Mosaic law for salvation. It's a Christological heresy that thought that you still needed to follow the Mosaic law. So you could be a Christian and follow Christ, but you can't give up the law. So it's very similar to Judaism. The next one we've talked about it is Gnosticism, and that's where pagan philosophy gets combined with Christian doctrine, and it becomes more of a philosophy, and Marcion is going to be the leader of that. Then the next one, Montanism and Manichaeism, is that ideal of revelation, is how do you hear from God? Now remember, the apostle, this is into the second, third century, the apostles have all died, they've got disciples of their own, but are they still writing scripture? Again, we would say, no, absolutely not. The Bible is closed. You know, whoever adds to or takes away. Of course, we're looking at our Bibles that are bound up by Zondervan, and the last chapters talks about adding to or taking away. And so, of course, in Sunday school, we know the right answer. But you throw yourself into 170 AD. I mean, Paul was writing scripture. Why can't the disciples of Paul be writing scripture? When did God stop talking to us? And so that's the question. So Montanism. It was an ancient Pentecostal group from Phrygia, from Asia, and the guy named Montanus said that he was the Word of God, and he claimed to have direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. So he was saying, I'm still hearing from God. I'm not sure about you, but I am. Fortunately, Montanus was there to help them. That was eventually rejected. Then Manichaeism was a major Gnostic religion, the writings of Mani. He lived in Babylon and was visited as a youth by a spirit who taught him many insights into Gnosticism. So now you're going to have a type of a Joseph Smith or a Muhammad who actually says they're visited by a spirit. And again, we don't know, again, was that truly visited by a spirit? We don't know. This is not Bible. So if he was visited by a spirit, it would be a false spirit, or else he wasn't visited by a spirit and he was just making this up. But that became a powerful move from 200 to 600 AD. The next page begins a list of some of the Trinitarian heresies. The modalists, they were one that God is a single person. And again, this is wrong, but in the Old Testament, he was the Father. In the Gospels, he was the Son. And upon the ascension into heaven, he became the Holy Spirit. And again, that follows my analogy of ice, water, steam. It's all the same thing, just in a different form, just in a different time period. And in my little elementary mind, that makes complete sense. But when you get into the scriptures, that's a heresy. So modalism would be false because it is not presenting the Trinity the correct way. Another one was the next Trinitarian one is Patripsianism, where God the Father became the Son. So you have God the Father, Yahweh, Elohim, and at the right time in history, he just becomes the Son. And again, in Sunday school with a bunch of kindergartners, that makes sense. Then Monarchian, this is the adoption or adoptionism. Jesus was a man, just like you and me. He was a man. And then when he was baptized, he became the Christ. He entered into the office of the Christ when he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then after his death and resurrection, he was adopted by the Father as his Son. So it could have happened to, you know, any person. The Holy Spirit comes on them at the baptism. They fulfill the ministry. They're crucified for the sins of the world. And then after the resurrection, you now are adopted as my Son. Again, this is not scripture. This is people trying to figure out how to explain this. The next one, now we're into two of them that are going to be with the lapse. This is Novatianisms. This is the group, Novatianism. This was an individual named Novatius, refused to give communion to believers who had denied the faith. Now, they're coming out of a time of persecution, or a persecution had arisen and passed away, but if anyone denied the faith and they wanted communion, notice right here, we're in 250 AD, and there is a pastor, or they called a bishop, the head of the church, which a lot of times they're the head of the major church in a particular city. You're going to have a bishop of Caesarea. You're going to have a bishop of Necropolis. You're going to have a different bishops of these cities. But if someone had rejected Christ or denied Christ or allowed scripture to be burned during the persecution, they could not have communion. And now notice who's handing it out. There's already an official. You've got the communion elements here. And it's not just for everybody. It's for everybody that can come through the bishop, and he approves. But it's like, nope, not you. Now, is he handing it to him? Is he letting it pass around, however they're doing it? But they're saying no, and that would be the Novatians. And that was rejected mainly because of the persecution of Decius, and we've talked about that. The next group was the Donatists. The followers of this individual named Donatus Magnus refused to accept Christians who gave up scripture and did not recognize the bishops who were ordained by a church leader who had handed over scriptures during the Diocletian persecution. So if your people are, you know, they know what scripture is, they don't have a full comprehensive list that we have available to ourselves, and many books are going to be set aside and filtered through, but what they consider to be scripture, if it was allowed a pastor, a bishop, the leader of the church, let it be burnt instead of dying for it, then when the persecution was over and he resumed his leadership, anyone who was ordained or recognized by that pastor was not, that you do no longer have the authority to recognize someone, and that would be that group. The next group is something you're familiar with from our own time period, and this is the Arianism, with the idea that Christ is the first created being. And this is going to be big in our conversation tonight. It's going to come up at the Nicene Council. Arianism, from Arian, he taught that there was God the Father, the eternal God, and then before he made anything, he made his Son. He was the first and the greatest creation, which makes him, of course, above all the angels, above all the people. He's above all things, because then everything was done through him. And that would be Arianism. And this is recognized by Arius. And then this guy named Eusebius of Nicomedia, which, again, keep that in mind, because Eusebius of Caesarea is the one who's writing the history of during from Constantine's time on through. He's the great church historian. We talked about him last week. Now, this is Eusebius of Nicomedia accepted that, so that Jesus, now again, you would not agree with this, that Jesus was the first created being because he's got to be eternal himself. And that's going to come up. But Eusebius of Caesarea himself dabbled in Arianism. Some think he was an Arian, meaning he thought Jesus was the first and greatest creation. But then at the Nicene Council, he came up with his own creed that he presented, Eusebius, the historian, that was rejected. And then he seems to kind of have just kind of backed off the Arian, backed off of his own creed, and just kind of went along with the group like any good historian. And it's hard to tell where he's at. It's kind of like, well, if this is the way the church is going, he just kind of went with the Athanasius crowd, the Nicene Creed, which of course, because we're living in 2016 and you're Orthodox, you're in the Western Church, you all agree with it because that's what's accepted. If you're not, you're a heretic and you're going to have to go join a cult. And I agree with it, but again, I'm not living in, you know, 250, 300 AD. The next one is the Eusebian. This was semi-Arian. Christ is of similar essence with the Father, but is subordinate to him. So he's like God, a very similar substance, but he is under the Father. Then there's Macedonianism, which is the Holy Spirit is a created being. And then Apollinarianism, Christ had no human spirit. The Logos was Christ's spirit. So Christ was just like me, with a body, with a soul, but no spirit. The Holy Spirit came on him and gave him the spirit, which made him godlike, because he's got God's spirit in him, because he's void of a human spirit. So Jesus is just like us, except he doesn't have a human spirit. He's got the Holy Spirit in place of, which again, he's got a body, he's got a soul, but no human spirit. And that, of course, would be, again, a problem. Again, this is boring, monotonous, but these are hurdles the church had to get over sometime between 150 and 350 AD. The next group, or next thing, continuing with the Christological heresies, Nestorianism, I'm sorry, we've got about seven more, is the Logos indwelt the human man Jesus, which made him the God-bearing man. So he's a man, but he bears the Holy Spirit, which makes him, we all, you know, again, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and now that's another whole conversation about, you know, being filled with the Spirit, being born of the Spirit, having the indwelling of the Spirit. Again, that's another theological issue here, but this is talking here about him being a man, and the Holy Spirit was, he was just bearing the Holy Spirit. Jesus then has two distinct natures that were completely separate. Jesus was God, and Jesus was man, close, but two separate people. So you could talk to Jesus the man, okay, and that's what he thinks, and you could turn and talk to Jesus who was God, and that's what he thinks, and then, well, the two of you got to make a decision because there's two of them, the man and the, and again, that's wrong, but you can see how are we going to explain this. Eutychianism, the human nature of Christ was absorbed by the Logos, so he's got a human nature, but when the Word came, that absorbed his human nature and then replaced him. The next one is Doceticism. And Doceticism, it's the Greek, based on the Greek word that means to seem, which means Jesus Christ was God, but not human. He only appeared to be human. So he was God, totally God. But yes, but John says, that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we've touched with our hands, we watched him die, right? It just seems like that. And so that would be Doceticism. When you couldn't navigate through all the other ones, you say, well, you know, it probably just looked like that to John. Okay, it just seemed that way. And that's the wrong answer, but it's an answer. Monophysitism. Christ had one nature. Jesus was God with human attributes, yet he had one divine nature. This was declared a heresy in 451. And then monothelitism. Was Jesus had a human will, or Jesus had no human will, only a divine will. So in his soul, he couldn't sin like we sin because he didn't have a soul. He had a divine soul and could not err. So that those are all heresies that are going to be rejected at the Council of Nicaea. But up until Constantine time, after Constantine's been reigning, 313, these issues are still floating around. So you go to church, depending on which church you go to, which home Bible study you go to, you're facing persecution, and in what town you go to depends on what you think of Jesus. We all have faith in Jesus. We all trust Jesus. Well, explain who Jesus is. Well, he's just, the man God. He's, God speaking through a man. And it's like, it gets kind of, well, technical. The last four things. Pelagianism, Augustinianism, semi-Pelagianism, and semi-Augustinianism. It could be very simple. Pelagianism is man is born essentially good and is capable of doing what is necessary for their salvation. So that would be Pelagianism. You're good, man is born good, and if you make the right choices, you can choose to do what you need for salvation. Augustinianism, from Augustine, man is dead in sin, born dead in sin. Salvation is totally by the grace of God. That sounds like Calvinism. I mean, Augustinian was a form of what Calvin later brought back. So man is dead in sin and only is saved by the grace of God, which is given only to the elect. So if you're not elect, if God hasn't chosen you, you're born in sin, and there's no help coming. So then semi-Pelagianism is the grace of God and the will of man work together, where before, man is good, total Pelagianism is man is good and he can work his way to salvation. Here, man needs the grace of God, but once the grace of God comes, man can then work his way to salvation. And then semi-Augustinianism is the grace of God comes to all, enables a person to choose salvation, and then perform what is necessary for salvation. So right there, that's you're right back into making a decision. Are just the elect saved, and they're only saved by grace because God chose them, and anyone outside of the election can't be saved? Or it comes to all people, and then the grace is available, and you choose to walk in that grace, accept that grace, and do what God needs you to do, you know, whatever is required. So those are, again, that's a long, boring list, but that is what the church is dealing with and where they're at, and those are questions. Today, we can grab a systematic theology book, and all those questions are answered, and they've been hammered out for 1,700 years in their scripture, and the thing comes up often. And every once in a while, someone will branch off and get off a little bit. And I think we have, well, I've got a section in the back of the book here called Theology, and I address all those issues. But I think my theology section matches up with Orthodox Christianity, again, and that's to be decided. Okay, in 313, the Edict of Milan was given. This is after Constantine becomes the emperor, and there's been persecution. The Edict of Milan, Constantine had granted toleration for Christianity and restitution of property taken from the Christians in the lands of Gaul, Spain, and Britain. And that was where, during the persecutions, property, if there was some kind of a church building, it was taken. If an individual's house was taken, these things are all restored at the Edict of Milan. By 310, Maxentius had done the same thing in Italy and Africa. Maxentius was the one that Constantine was fighting against and ended up dividing that part of the empire. Galerius and Licinius, they're on the eastern side, they decreed tolerance for Christianity in the Balkans and began restitution in 313. So the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and add the little divisions, they kind of came to the conclusion Christianity is going to be accepted. It's the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan came in 313 when Emperors Constantius and Licinius proclaimed religious tolerance throughout the Roman Empire to include newly acquired land taken from Maximinus. The Edict of Milan came in the form of a letter from Licinius to the governor of Bithynia in June of 313. It was sent on behalf of Emperor Licinius and Constantine. It was circulated to the governors throughout the East, and there you have it on page 271 in the gray box, the text of the Edict of Milan from 313. I'll read just part of it here. It begins, "When I, Constantine Augustus, as well as I, Licinius Augustus, fortunately met near Metidolium, which is Milan, and were considering everything that pertained to the public welfare and security," he goes, "we thought." And then later on it says, "and thus by this wholesome," I've jumped down about it an inch, "thus this wholesome counsel and most upright provisions we thought to arrange that no one whatsoever should be denied the opportunity," this is interesting, "to give his heart to the observance of the Christian religion, of that religion which he should think best for himself, so that the supreme deity, to whose worship we freely yield our hearts, may show in all things his usual favor and benevolence." And underlined, it got it written there. "Therefore, your worship should know that it has pleased us to remove all conditions whatsoever which were in the rescripts, the former decrees, the written former decrees, given to you officially," meaning all the everything Biden signed with the auto pen, that's no longer effective, "concerning the Christians, and now any one of these who wishes to observe Christian religion may do so freely and openly without molestation." The next underlined part goes on and says, "Moreover, in the case of Christians, especially, we esteem it best to order that it happens anyone hereby has bought from our treasury, from anyone whatsoever, these places where they were previously accustomed to assemble concerning their certain decree. If you've lost these things, they're all being given back." So that's the Edict of Milan, 313. Christianity is now legal. Now, what interesting, some things that are going to be interesting almost pertaining to where we're at in our culture, I talked a little bit about it yesterday, is now all of a sudden the heathen, the pagans, are not going to have a favored status. They're not going to be under government supervision. It's like, okay, they're not saying you can't be a heathen at this time. Now, there's going to be emperors that are going to come that are going to say they're going to try to rule with a sword and make everyone a Christian. That's good. This Constantine is just saying it's legal to be a Christian. And if you're a pagan, go your way, but you're on your own. Well, all of a sudden, the pagans are going to realize, wait, we need government helping support us, where the Christians is already spreading just because of their character. Again, not all Christians are good, not all churches and everyone that's come along. In fact, we've got all kinds of chaotic doctrine back here they're trying to iron through. But the general idea, if they're helping the poor, they're responsible to help people, guide people, take care of themselves. That's the Christian principle. And with that idea, it's going to have the ability to stand up by itself. Heathenism, they're going to find out, will only support itself. Well, it can't support itself because there's no virtue in it. It has to be supported by, you know, pleading with the gods by force, by the government to give them benefits. So that's all going to come up here. But the next thing we got right here, in 311 to 313, Melchides, the bishop of Rome, again, that would be the head pastor of Rome. Again, bishop, we know what bishops are today. But in Rome, surely there's more than what we'd say one leader of a church. There's many churches. Are they meeting now in buildings? They're starting to have buildings. But this would be the head of the church of Rome. He had suffered persecution under the Diocletian persecution and the Galerius persecutions. He became bishop in 311. When Constantine came to power, he saw the end of the persecution, and he was given, Melchiades, the bishop, was given the Lateran Palace by Constantine. So he was the Lateran. What is the Lateran Palace? The Lateran Palace was the ancient palace of the Roman Empire. That's where the emperors resided. It became the residence of the bishops of Rome, which means they're going to eventually become the popes, the head of all the churches around the world. Again, there's a whole conversation coming for that. But that's where he's going to, the bishop. Again, this is quite a bit different. He faced persecutions by at least two of the other emperors, but now he's living in the royal palace of the emperors, and that is going to become eventually the Vatican, the head of the, and now today it's the Pontific, the Museum of the Catholic and the Christian Antiquities. So that's the first thing you see is him rising up, shooting up into power. The next page, 313, is the Donatists. They came to Constantine right away and asked him to intervene in the affairs over decisions of who should be the bishop. When the Donatists refused the consul, now they're from Africa, Constantine says, well, here's how we're going to do it. He answered the question. They refused. He says, absolutely not. We're going to do it our own way. It'd be like going to Trump, asking Trump, well, we want you to make a decision. And then when Trump makes the decision you don't like for your church, you say, we're not going to do that way. Well, guess what Trump's going to do? He's going to show up. Well, he may say something just like this. Again, I'm not putting words in Trump's mouth, but just picture this. Constantine solved the problem. Here, I worked it out for you. Here's how we're going to handle it. Thank you for asking for my help. And then they say, well, that's not what we want to do. Constantine's like, whoa. I'm going to make plain to them what kind of worship is to be offered to God. What higher duty have I as emperor than to destroy error and repress rash indiscretions, and so cause all to offer Almighty God true religion, honest concord, and due worship? No, I made a decision, and it is right with God, it is holy, and if you're refusing, you're causing chaos in the religion of Christ. And so, do what I said. Constantine ordered then the Donatist churches to be confiscated and their leaders banished. Constantine's efforts were to no avail, and he revoked the order because they didn't listen. But he basically kicked them out of Christianity. And they're like, you can't kick us out of Christianity because we're Christians. If they're right or wrong, the heresy. But then Constantine realized, this is different. I don't control the church. And so he had to back off. Now comes Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt. Again, now we're on the north coast of Africa. They've got a map coming up here. It's on your notes. They're right there on the first page of your notes. And a friend of the, he was a friend of Anthony the Hermit. Athanasius was a defender of Christian faith, and he opposed Arian and Arianism. After the Council of Nicaea, his enemies, the Arians, and Eusebius of Nicomedia, lied about him to Constantine, who then had him banished. But Athanasius was restored from banishment by Emperor Julius I after Constantine's time. But Athanasius is going to be the one who's going to counter the next guy, Arius. Now, this is, we're heading up to the Nicene Council. Arius was the bishop of Alexandria, also in Africa. Notice these places are, what's happening is we've got northern Africa is the hotbed of Christianity. It's in Syria, it's in Asia Minor, it's reached up to Britain in some sense. But North Africa, which is now totally Muslim, was where all, that's where Augustine's going to come from. But Arius is also from Alexandria. The Bishop of Alexandria put Arius in charge of one of the big churches by the name of Bucellus. As a pastor, he found success and gains a large following. Arius published this work called Thalia, where he established the unity and simplicity of the eternal God. Well, for example, God is one. The Lord our God is one. That's right out of Scripture. So how difficult can one be? It's simple. And anytime you start trying to compound it and say, well, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy, and all these things, it's like, okay, this is getting like a chemical equation. God is one. He's simple. I mean, I'm dumbing it down because that's, I'm not talking to you, but that's all the further I'm going to go with it. And so the superiority of the Son over all created beings, the Son being created by God before time began. It's very simple. There's one God. His Son died on the cross for our sins. Where'd the Son come from? Well, the Son came from God. God created the Son, but it's before he created him outside of time. So he is eternal because he's not part of time. Next question, please. That's Arius, okay? So again, I'm against Arius and Arianism, but I understand his answer. The new Bishop of Alexandria, had begun to teach that Arius taught was blasphemy. Alexander taught, as God is eternal, so is the Son. When the Father, the Son is present in God without birth, ever begotten, and unbegotten, begotten. He's his Son, but you can't have a beginning of the Son. It's just when you begin and you enter eternity, God the Father and God the Son are there. Well, yeah, but where'd the Son come from? Where'd God the Father come from? They're just there. Again, if someone's watching this, or if you're sitting here and you're a scholar, and you're like, well, Galen really doesn't understand it. It's like, right, we're talking, once you go across that line into eternity, I have a hard time remembering the 1960s and 70s today, let alone jumping into eternity and wrapping my mind around eternity. So they're having a debate right here where Arius is saying Jesus was created, the first created, but was created before time began. This guy's arguing with him, saying, no, you've got the Son is existing in eternity, never having been begotten. Well, like he says right here, very clear, the without birth, ever begotten, and unbegotten, begotten. So if you have any questions on that, let me just repeat it for the slow ones. He is the unbegotten, begotten. And so that's what Alexander says. Eusebius of Nicomedia, now I had a typo there, that Eusebius of Nicomedia and Eusebius of Caesarea. So Eusebius of Caesarea is the church historian. They defended Arius. So right there, Eusebius of the church historian is an Arian. Again, now it'd be like us jumping in and choosing a side, and then as the debate develops, it's like, that does make sense. And so Eusebius is going to eventually come up with his own creed, and then eventually seems to just kind of fade into the accepted walk. The Bishop Alexandria excommunicated him. Emperor Constantine arrived in the East in 324 and attempted himself to settle this. Okay, so once again, Trump is going to show up. It's like, what's this? You're having trouble with the unbegotten, begotten, the Son of God? How hard can this be? Tell me here. I'll decide. And during a press conference, standing there in front of Air Force One, it's like, what was the question? Oh, hey, And then he's going to provide an answer. It's not that hard. You're glad Trump's here. Well, Constantine's looks like he's the same kind of personality. As he stepped off of, you know, Air Force One or Chariot, you know, One, it's like, we got an argument going on here in the East. Well, what is it? He says, well, this is not, he says, I'll attempt to settle this myself. He says, this is a quote from him. This issue about Jesus being created in eternity past or being unbegotten, the begotten unbegotten, this is a trifling and foolish verbal difference, the meaning of which would be grasped only by a few. There's only going to be a handful of people that even are going to understand this debate. So let's just, here, what we're going to do is this. Well, ends up being there more people wanted an answer, the more people got involved in it. And isn't this not interesting? I mean, it's like, it seems to be a question. You have faith in Jesus and you're saved. He died on the cross for your sins. There's the message. Go your way. But now all of a sudden, well, where did Jesus come from? Is he, it's like, well, he was God's son. Next question, please. Well, what does it mean to be God's son? And it's like, because if he's God's son, he's not God. So, but, and you can just see how that this gets deeper and deeper. It's a point in theology that it has, I don't know if you can wrap your mind around it. But nonetheless, the Council of Nicaea then, 325 was ordered. Emperor Constantine ordered that the church council, it was the second church council. Remember, the first one takes place in Acts in 48 AD. And this is, I hope I got this right here. Yeah, here we go. There's all those Alexandria, Carthage, Hippo, where Alexander coming from. Constantine has moved from Rome over to Constantinople. And here is, right here, Nicaea. You can see the seven churches of Asia Minor are right here. Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea is right there. And that kind of gives you a place of where it's going to go. Here's what takes place. Nicaea, it says right here, was in Turkey, a little town near the Bosphorus Strait, which flows between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. It began July 4, 325, with about 300 bishops and deacons. Every region of the empire except Britain was there. The only place that was not represented there was Britain. Otherwise, Gaul had people there, Spain, France had people. Of course, North Africa had people there, and this whole area. So that's what's going to be there. The next page. Constantine spoke only briefly, saying that division in the church is worse than war. And because he's looking at Christianity being, he's the emperor, and he's looking at unity in his empire, and everyone working together, you're going to have the economy, you're going to have defense on the borders. And now I've got division with my own people in Christianity. It's like, you guys are the people of love. You guys are the foundation of our society. This division has to be resolved. And I try to resolve it there on, you know, at a press conference, and no one liked my answer. So now, you guys, we're not going to leave here until you solve this problem, because we cannot have division. And it's interesting. It's like, because is that right or is it wrong to force everybody into a room and say, make a decision, whatever the decision is, that's going to become orthodox. And anyone that breaks rank with that, we're going to call them a heretic. I mean, obviously, there's a rightness to that, but there's also a, like, well, what about when things get, what are you going to do with every issue? And eventually, you're going to see the church taking this practice. Well, we'll just take everything to a council, make a decision, and there's no longer any questioning. And eventually, you're going to have 1570 with Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation are going to just revolt against it. There's going to be a couple revolts coming up here. Okay, at stake was the most profound church question, who is Jesus Christ? It was a new day for the church. Many of the bishops had been deacons and had scars. Talks about that. And it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 bullet point down. This is important. A young deacon from Alexandria, notice again, Alexandria, this is where the problem had started, named Athanasius, was not willing to compromise. Trump had this one thing, and everyone's all this, we're going to vote on it here in the Senate, and everyone's going to agree. We're going to go to the Supreme Court, and everyone's going to agree. We need unanimous decision. Everyone's going to sign up. Yep, we're going to sign this. Everybody's signing it, but one guy named Athanasius says, absolutely not. I'm not signing that. He was unwilling to compromise, and he insisted that Arius' doctrine left Christianity without a divine Savior. So basically, Constantine was just forcing it into Arianism. It's like, he's God's first creation. It's a trivial thing. You can't talk about eternity. Just let it go. Just sign this up. And Athanasius was like, no, we do not have a divine Savior if we accept Arianism. Also present was the church historian, a friend of the emperor, who was a half-hearted supporter of Arius, Eusebius, Eusebius of Caesarea, and forwarded his own creed. Eusebius says, well, I really don't like Arianism, but I've got another one. That was rejected. The council wanted something more specific and added to the Arian statement, or what they had there with Eusebius, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. So who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God. He's true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. The expression one substance was in the Greek, homoousion. And that's a big word. After long debate, only two bishops did not agree with in one Lord Jesus Christ, true God of true God. Constantine was pleased, thinking the issue was settled. Very good. Next problem. For the next 100 years, the two views of Christ, the Nicene view, which was Athanasius's, and the Arian view, battled back and forth for supremacy. Sometimes you're going to get an emperor who's going to side with the Arians, and they're going to start persecuting the Athanasius group, or those that have the doctrine that I would agree with, because I agree with the Council of Nicaea, because I want to play ball and cooperate. That's my nature. The Council of Nicaea laid the cornerstone for the Orthodox understanding of Jesus Christ. The next Council of Chalcedon would develop it further. Other issues decided there at the Nicene Council were the celebration of Passover, which was Easter, was to be observed on the Sunday after the first full moon on or after March 21st. So they solved that Passover question. The validity of baptism by heretics. If you were a heretic, if you held to a false understanding of the Trinity and then you baptize someone, were they really baptized into the church? Like, for example, if I'm standing up here tonight, I'm telling you, well, yeah, I got born again at a Jehovah Witness church and I was baptized by the Mormons. And you'd be like, we need to start over. And so the same thing here, if you're baptized by a heretic, you didn't get baptized into the true faith. You need to go back and start again. And then lapsed Christians, what are they going to do with lapsed Christians? Here's the Nicene Creed from 325. I won't read the whole thing to you. Here's the Nicene Creed from 325. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, being homoousios, with the Father, by whom all things were made, both which is in heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascending into heaven, and he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Ghost, and whoever shall say that there was a time, now what, this is interesting, and whoever shall say that there was a time when the Son of God was not, or that before he was begotten he was not, or that he was made of things that were not, or that he is of different substance or essence from the Father, or that he is a creature or subject to change or conversion, all that so say the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes them. And notice right there, Catholic there doesn't mean the denomination. Catholic means the universal, the world, the church. There is only one. Even we would say we believe in one Catholic Church. There's one universal church. That would be like a little c, not the capital C. We believe there's not like, if there's a true church. I could say that I believe in one true church. You may have all a bunch of little churches that aren't true. You call themselves, they got tax deductions or, you know, exemptions, but they're not the true church. And that's what Catholic is being used there as. The Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes them, and that's basically condemns them to hell. It's like you're rejected. Here's the list of all the church councils, and we've got the second one so far. You can see coming up here in 381 is going to be the Council of Constantinople. Turn the page, and we've got early church fathers, You've got Eusebius, and I'm not going to go through all this. That's the church historian from Caesarea. You've got Athanasius from Alexander, and he defended the Trinitarian doctrine, championed the cause against Arius. We just talked about him. Drop down Ambrose. His father was a Praetorian prefect at Gaul. He was the consul at Milan, elected bishop of Milan. So Ambrose of Milan. John Chrysostom, Chrysostom was born in Antioch, a priest at Antioch, and the bishop of Constantinople. He was known as Chrysostomos, is the word that means golden mouth, and he was a great speaker. He followed the natural meaning. This is interesting. I like this. He followed the natural meaning of Scripture, not allegorically. He rejected Origen's style of teaching. He preached right through the books of the Bible, and he was exiled for criticizing the church and calling for reform. So look at the years, 350 to 407, Chrysostom was calling for reform for the church, meaning we've got to get back to teaching verse by verse through the books of the Bible, and the church exiled him. Back then they could exile you. Of course, right now you just go across the street and start your own church. Jerome, this is interesting. He studied in Rome, lived as a hermit. He ends up going down to Bethlehem to establish a monastery, and he set up his office in the Church of the Nativity. In fact, I have been in his office there in the Church of the Nativity. There's a place that he had a place where he studied. It's still there today. And so Jerome, that church we ended up looking at, we flipped through a bunch of pictures, the Helena made in Bethlehem over the place where Jesus was born, that's where Jerome goes. And Jerome is going to be, it says he had conflict with Origen's teaching. Then I mentioned just on here, Augustine, you should notice right there. And then Patrick, 389 to 461. Patrick, St. Patrick's Day, was born in Britain after Rome had abandoned. When Constantine and all of Rome left, they left Britain up there with the mobs. He was taken captive by pirates from Ireland as a boy and sold into slavery. So they had someone came and raided Britain because there's no Roman protection up there. They sold him as a boy to Ireland. He escaped, made it back to Britain, became a Christian, entered the ministry, and after a vision he realized what he was supposed to do was to return to Ireland with the gospel message. The people that had enslaved him and mistreated him, they need the gospel. So he goes, St. Patrick leaves Britain and goes to Ireland and evangelizes. So St. Patrick was not Irish. He was from Britain. He was taken as a slave to Ireland and returned to Ireland to share Christianity with them. Okay, 353, Constantine is going to go the way of all man. He's going to pass away. He's going to have three sons. Constantine's three sons, Constantine II, Constans, and Constantius. Here's what they do. They've got to decide who's going to be the emperor, because Constantine and his age of golden age is gone. They killed hundreds of their father's offspring, except two, Gallaeus and Julian, who was only 6 years old, and he was sick. Constans, then, one, the second brother, kills Constantine the second. So now, then was killed by a barbarian. So there's three. Constant kills Constantine the second. So now there's two. And he was killed by barbarians in battle, leaving Constantius to be the sole emperor in 353. Now, one thing, and I've got a coin here. I'm going to eventually flip some pictures for you. There's a picture of a standard on that coin that's got the letter G on it. Because G, two G's, means there's two emperors, there's two people ruling. Once his brother was killed by the barbarians, he became the sole emperor, and so his standard on his coin, which we've got right here, I think, is this it? Yeah, right here, and I'll pass it around. This is an actual coin of Constantius. It's from 337, in that time period. And on the back, you can see two people standing with a standard with a G. I'll show you a picture. It's going to be easier to see the picture. That's an actual coin of Constant from that time period. Anyway, here's what happens. He became the emperor. Constantius began a violent suppression of heathen religion. So instead of letting the heathen go about their way like Constantine did, He decides he's going to pillage and destroy their temples. He gave the booty to the church. Now, again, I do not agree with this, but that's what he did. And he prohibited all sacrifice and worship of images in Rome, Alexander, and Athens. So this, in a sense, sounds like a noble thing to do, but I think someone else is going to make it a little bit clear. The best thing to do is just let Christianity advance, let its character take over. It can stand alone, and let the heathens fade away, because it's pointless, it's worthless. Unless, of course, they're attacking the government or something. But anyway, that's what he does. So obviously, many people became Christians. Do you see the problem? If you just put a sword to everybody's head and say, are you a Christian? If you aren't, I'm going to kill you. Guess how many people are Christians? And now all of a sudden, you have all kinds of strange doctrines. And so he's going to overrun Christianity. Up to this point, Christianity had survived 350 years under persecution. And it had spread around the empire. They don't need help. It's going to stand alone. They just need freedom and the ability to engage their society with truth, with service, like we said yesterday, with adorning the gospel or the doctrines of God with their behavior. Now, Constantius, was an Arian. He did not agree with the Nicene Council and punished those who held to the Nicene Orthodoxy. So as soon as Constantine dies, after his sons kill each other, one dies in battle, the ruling son then persecutes the heathen. He turns and says, I'm an Arian. I believe Christ was created by God the Father and is not eternal. And if you disagree with me, we're going to kill you. So now people are jumping over to the Arian side. And this is when Athanasius, who won the Nicene Council, he writes this, and this is very interesting. This is what he writes at that time. Satan, because there is no truth in him, breaks in with axe and sword. But the Savior is gentle and forces no one to whom he comes, but knocks and speaks to the soul. If we open to him, he enters, but if we do not, he departs. For the truth is not preached by sword and dungeon, by might of an army, but by persuasion, exhortation. Now can there be persuasion where fear of the emperor is uppermost? How exhortation where the contradictor has to expect banishment and death. And so that's brilliant. That's wisdom right there. And of course, that's where that applies to us today. And you see a religion coming with sword to make persuasion, that's Satan. If the church gets off track and starts forcing people to accept their doctrine, that's not of God. Now there is a difference between the government, which is an institution of God. Remember, God established individual responsibility, marriage, families, nations, or governments, and then nations. And so nations are an institution, governments are an institution for the well-being of mankind. Then God established established Israel, and then he established the church. So notice that you can, I believe in God's plan, you can have the church functioning by itself in a nation under a government made up of families, but the church is not the family, the church is not the parents, the church is not Israel, the church is not the government, the church is not a nation. Again, God calls them a holy nation, but that's another concept there. So the government can function and protect the borders, have a military, work with the economy, and the church is under the authority of, and we're going to see that next week in 2 weeks in Titus chapter 3, we see it in the book of Romans, the church is under the rulership of the government. Paul writes that. The church, you don't have a sword. You are under the authority. Show them respect. And if they use the sword to persecute you, you've still got the message. You've got the sword of the word. You present the truth. You live for the truth. And if they crucify you, they kill you, you stand true to your word, presenting the truth, presenting good character. And so what's going to get confusing right here is now you've brought the emperor is a Christian, and he's in charge of military. He's in charge of defense. He's in charge of unity. But he's also thinks he's in charge of the church. See, and then now you've got a problem. The Christians can influence the church, or the church can influence the government, but they can't run it. Nonetheless, that's what's happening right here. Okay, And of course, what's going to take place then after Constantius dies, there's going to be a young 6-year-old boy that's going to grow up who is right here. He's the cousin of Constantius, Constantius's cousin, and he's the nephew of Constantine. He survived the slaughter from Constantine's sons, and although he hated Christianity, his father was killed in the slaughter. When the Constantine's sons killed everybody, they killed his father. He was not a Christian. He hated Christianity, but he was forced to receive a Christian education from the Arian bishop, guess who? Eusebius of Nicomedia. I mean, so he was trained as an Arian. Julian, he's known, he's right there, Emperor Julian the Apostate. He was baptized, educated for clerical order. He's meaning he was educated to serve as a bishop. He was ordained as a lector, that means a speaker, a pastor, a preacher. He prayed, fasted, celebrated the martyrs, paid reverence to the bishops, and sought the blessings from the hermits. This forced pseudo-Christianity, led by the intelligent and vigorous Julian. So he was intelligent. He was very strong. And he rebelled and became the heathen Antichrist, known to history as Emperor Julian the Apostate. He was the last non-Christian emperor. In 355, age 24, Julian became emperor and was initiated into Eleusinian mysteries, which is uniting Julian with the gods of power, or gods for power, and entered Greek idolatry by practicing Theurgy, which is magical rituals to invoke the gods to action. And then you wonder how much of that is going on in governments and Epstein Islands today, but that's another conversation. But nonetheless, from his position as emperor, he revived mythology by spiritualizing it and uniting it with Christian and Oriental ideas. Julian was very intelligent, also believed he received direct communication from the gods, Jupiter, Apollo, Hercules, through dreams, visions, oracles, and sacrifices. So he's back to sacrificing. His moral character was simple, and he embraced stoic virtue. So he wasn't like a wicked man. He was very stoic, very controlled, but very anti-God, very anti-Christ. Julian forced the churches to return the plunder they had taken from the pagan temples. He decreased the public influence Christian bishops held, removed the bishops' right to travel at public expense. What? The bishops traveled at public expense under Constantine, and gave church property back to the pagans. In his attempt to stamp out Christianity, he visited the site of the temple in Jerusalem and ordered it to be rebuilt. He decided, Julian the Apostate, he actually went back to the site in Jerusalem in 350s, and they began rebuilding the temple, because if he could restore Judaism, that would be a huge blow to the Christians. Well, it didn't work out. It says earthquakes and reported calls or balls of fire from the foundation caused the work on the temple to stop. Now again, was he really visited by demons and the gods? I don't know. He thought he was. And was there really earthquakes and balls of fire coming up from underneath the temple out of Mount Moriah? Did that really happen? This is what history records, that he had a hard time. It seems a little sensational, of course, but at the same time, there is God not wanting the temple to be built yet at that time. So I have no trouble believing it, but just understand, we're not reading, you know, about Moses at the Exodus or Jesus walking on water. We're reading, most of it comes from Eusebius, from the bishop at Caesarea. Julian was killed retreating from battle with the Persians. Now remember the Persians, 363, the Persians are invading, destroying all the churches that Constantine and the Christians have been building. The family of Constantine now was extinct. Now see right there, the Persians, 363. This right here, I picked this up myself. This was from Avdat down in the Negev. This is something from a church that had fallen off, you know, a Christian site that had been fallen off from the destruction by the Persians. And you see, it looks like, I just picked it up myself while we were there. Now, I'm going to show you several things. We're going to close with this, I think. And I've got pictures to show you. And here we go. I'm going to show you some stuff, if you don't mind. And we're done. We'll pick this up. See right here? We didn't get close. We didn't get close. I want to get to 600. But I appreciate you being here, taking time. This is some things that you're going to find interesting. I hope. If you don't, I'm sorry. This is the modern city of Jerusalem today. These are the walls today. Tony and I have ran around them multiple times, doing our morning workout. This right here is their stones of the Nea Church. Now, this Nea Church is going to be built by Justinian. It's going to be built by Justinian in 543. 543, this Nea Church is going to be built. Okay, 543. I'm going to write that down. I'm going to lay my camera down here without bumping something. 543, the Nea Church. I think it's 333, the Brodo Pilgrim. And then we go to, 325. This is when Helena is going to have, we looked at last week, the Church of Nativity, had that all done, Constantine's mom. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is going to be built right there. 333, I'm going to show you a map of the Brodo Pilgrim from France. He's going to walk through Jerusalem and record everything he sees in 333. And in 550, you see the number, Justinian is going to build this Nea Church. It's going to be right here. Now, the wall goes right through it right now. This is not the original wall. Part of it is the northern wall is part of it. This is a whole study of Israel or Jerusalem. Nonetheless, this wall was built since then during the Ottoman Empire and stuff. But nonetheless, that's where it's at today. This is that southern wall. See the Zion Gate right there? Again, I don't want to bore you anymore, but see, there's a Zion Gate today. There's the Dung Gate today. Right here, that corner is right here. You see, that's the Nea Church. See how it's right there, the corner right there? The Nea Church stood right there. Big blocks. Some people think, and it's got a huge basement, some people think temple treasures were kept there, that Julian had the temple treasures put there. It's going to be built and destroyed by it's going to be built by Julian, and within a few years it's going to be overrun by the Persians. Now, this is not the Muslims. The Persians are going to become Muslims soon after this. But nonetheless, it's going to be destroyed. Eventually, the Muslims are going to use the remains to build stuff, the building materials. That's the southern wall today, but that is not the southern wall at this time. I'll show you what that is. There is, from 500 AD, this is the Byzantine Madaba map. So this is a map of Jerusalem made of mosaic. It's, again, Constantine's Roman Empire. We haven't mentioned the word Byzantine yet. It's going to become the Byzantine Empire. That's going to become the name of it. We'll talk about that. But in 500 AD, in Madaba, they made a mosaic map in one of their buildings of Jerusalem, the way it looked in 500 AD. Right here is the Nea Church. See that? That's the Nea Church. Right here is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is, that you can say, well, I don't think so. They made this. This is what they saw. This is what they understood. This is a pillar right here at the northern gate called the Damascus Gate. There's a big opening right here. And this right, see all these little pillars? Pillar, 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 pillar. See all those pillars on both sides of the road? This is the Cardo Road. And it would go from, here's the Church of Siloam, or the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam right here where Jesus, the guy washed his face in the water, the mud out of his eyes. He walked from the Temple Mount down to the Pool of Siloam. We've seen the road he walked on. This is the Church of Siloam. This is the Nea Church. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. On Easter, they'd have a big procession going from here and all the way to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre right here, which is the actual site. Again, you can argue with me on all these things, and you should, but that's the actual site of Jesus' burial. So that's the map. I want you to see the Cardo. See the Cardo right there? Then you'd leave the Nea Church, march down here, and go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in their Easter procession. Here now is the Nea Church, the way it would have looked. You can still see these right here. I'm going to show you this right here. This is the front. These are the apse right here, the little, not abs, but apse. And this is the outside corner, outside the wall. I'll show you these stones, and I'll show you this part right here. This is destroyed. And there's the church. The corner's back here. This would be the Cardo would go right here in front. This is the wall today. This is the corner sticking out. That's the huge stones, and right inside that wall, that's the corner it would be the southeast corner of this church. It's that corner over there of the Nea church built in 543. That's a closer look at it. See those nice stones? Huge stones. Those are big stones. There's a pop can bottle right there if you want to reference. This is now, that's the same picture. There's inside. There's a bigger apse here. This would be an apse. This would be inside the church. Again, some people thought, history thinks that there's a bunch of stuff in the Jerusalem book about this, that Julian put the remains of the temple treasures that they didn't, that they brought from Rome, they brought them back to Jerusalem. Remember on the Arch of Titus that was put up just a few years after Rome destroyed Jerusalem? They've got, it's like a photograph of the temple treasures being brought in. You can see the menorah, you can see the table of showbread, you can see the trumpets. It's like a photograph. This is what Arch of Titus, this is what Titus brought back from Jerusalem. So they were the temple treasures, not the ark, but they ended up in Rome, their gold and all that stuff. And some people think it's not recorded, but this was built to house the Jewish temple treasures back in Jerusalem. Again, and after that point, no one knows where anything's at. None of it. And that's theory. There's the Madaba map again. There's the Cardo. Remember, see this right here? Cardo, the road, the pillars on both sides. This is the Cardo. Here's the road. This is the pavement. This is the sidewalk of the Cardo. There's remains of the pillars. And there's Tony trying to get, take a picture walking down the Cardo and these people getting in the way. This is a golden menorah in a box. That's not the real one, but they've made a new one and it's public display right there. All right, here we go. See right there? Here's the shops there's little shops. There's the sidewalk. This is the actual pavement. That's the Roman pavement of the Cardo from the Byzantine time period. This was functioning by 333. So sometime Constantine is in Jerusalem, Christianizing Jerusalem. There it is again. Some of it's been redone, but those are the remains of the pillars. There's the shops. There's another picture. And now some of the Cardo, they've still used it. It's a shopping mall. And I can tell you stories. Tony bought one of these paintings in the living room. The artist painted this, and she took it. Anyway. This, Constantius II, the coin I passed around, there's his face. I've got another coin downstairs. But see right there, see the G? You can't. It's hard to see it if you've looked at it. It's hard to see it, but watch this right here. Oh, I think I can do it here. There's that one. That's the front. There, see that there? You can see the G? See the standard? The reverse side of Constantius II coin showing two soldiers with one standard with a G on the standard. Two Gs mean two emperors. His brother died by the barbarians, and so the G means I've got Constantine. So that's on his coin. That's what I just showed you. That's that horse. That was from Avdad in Israel from 325 to 614. That was on the Persian destruction of a Christian Byzantine community. It was a Christian community in Avdad. It's all Muslim now. But at that time, it was Christian, overrun by the Persians. And this was something that had fallen off of one of their... And I was just milling around, saw it on the ground, picked it up, brought it home. I got rings. All the stuff you see laying around, these are things from 300 to 900 AD. But this is a coin. This is after Constantine had built this. Again, here's some legend, okay? I don't believe this. In 325, they built the Holy Sepulchre, did that. I'll show you that. But Helena supposedly goes down, then I'll show you where she found it, went down into a cave underneath where the quarry used to be, and she found the true cross in 326 or something. And the true cross was kept until the Muslims stole it. And this is the true cross on a ring. You see that it's on. You can see there's two lines right there. Meaning that they put it up on some kind of a podium like that. Nonetheless, that's floating around here somewhere. Is it right here?
No.
Okay. I think this is it right here. It's a bronze ring. And there's some rings. There's a 200 to 300 AD. There's 630 to 660. This is 600. See right here. 630 to 668 is when that was in function. There's a 570. There's a bunch of rings. There's some crosses right there. And these are all Byzantine crosses that are being passed around. There's one. This is a coin. Again, we're jumping ahead here. This is 995 AD. This is a coin. It's somewhere here. Is this it? This is it. This is the back. Notice right here, there's a cross Then it says, Isis, Christus, now that's Latin, not Greek, Basiliu, Basili, which is a cross, and which is Jesus Christ, King of Kings, right there. And then this is the front. See, they got that off of a Facebook profile picture. No, they didn't have Facebook back then. Come on. Well, anyway, you can see all these are all right here. This is his right hand, the book of the Gospels in this hand. XC, Christ, see that CHR, Christ. Anyway, you can see what that's passing around. All right, there's another cross. That's one we're looking at, Steve. There's those. Here, is this, see this one? I don't know if this one's out there. But see, you see the Jesus on the cross right there? Can you see that? It's hard to see sometimes in the real thing. That's why I take pictures in the sun. There. And you can see there's a cross in the middle of this one. You can see that cross in that one. Anyway, this is some more stuff here. See there? We had a ring. Remember that ring? Here's a coin. Is this the coin? I think that's the coin. Same cross on the coin. Or you see what I'm saying? With the same, see the double pedestal here and the cross, I see Jesus Christ. Okay, this is interesting for you if you care. This is some Latin. This, you can see the book? See the seams on the side right there? There's two of them here. It's a book that was unstitched. It's handwritten. You can see the lines. Here's another one. Now look at this right here. You can see the lines right here? The scribe drew lines right here to write right here. And this is a Latin Mass manuscript from 1385. 60 years before the printing press was invented, and it's written here on sheep's. This is sheepskin. Here's that same coin. Okay, we're going to go for it here. Okay, this is the history. It's in the Jerusalem book, much better. It's online. You go to the website, it's so much better. But here's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Here's how it comes together. Have we ever gone over this? Steve, have we gone over the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? We have? Oh, we went. Oh, I bet when we went through the life of Christ, did I do that? Show you a bunch of pictures. Yeah, I was thinking. When did I do? When would I have done that? It's like, well, during the part of the resurrection. This is a tomb, a rock cut tomb. See the rock cut outside? That's in the Garden of. That's right below this picture right here. That's right down there in the Kidron Valley. In fact, you can see one near it, right there. All right. I'll do this fast. There it is again. See, that was a rock, and here's tombs, but this was carved out of the rock. That's what Constantine is going to do to the rock that had Jesus. See the tomb right there? Cut in that. That's not Jesus' tomb, but you see the tomb? That's in Galilee on a road. They were putting a road through, and they found that. And that's where Jesus was buried, something like that. Well, Constantine is going to come in after they locate it and cut all the stuff around it so it's preserved the tomb so it's a building like this. And that'll make more sense here in a moment. There it is right there. This is the rock. This is where the stone would have been or something to that effect. Constantine is going to come over here, cut all of this out over here. So the only thing left is standing is this building made out of rock that would look like that. And this is the place of the Holy Sepulchre. This would be Calvary right here. The rock going up here where the crosses were. This is outside the wall. It's right here today. You see right these two gray domes? I don't know if you can see them right there. It's inside the city in Constantine's day, but it's outside the city in the first century. So in other words, notice Calvary and the tomb, how close they were. And there it is. I'm inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today. This is Calvary. You go up these steps, you go up here and you touch the stones of Calvary, the top of the stone. Here, just to the side, is the tomb. But it's no longer there because the Muslims crushed it in 600 sometime. I'll show you that. But they just destroyed that whole building because they hated Christ. They wanted to take it, and they took over Jerusalem. There's the steps going up and up in here. Behind this wall is just a big rock. And up there, you can still see the top of it. In fact, right there it is. I've gone up. There's two altars. There's the Greek and the Latin a Catholic and a Greek Orthodox altar beside each other. But you can see that's the top of Calvary right there. It's all decorated. And this is me. See, there's the picture there and a picture there of Calvary. This is me. I'm not praying or worshiping. I'm touching Calvary. There's a place where you put your hand down into there. You're supposed to pray and burn incense or something, say a chant or whatever, burn oil, I don't know. But I just took a picture. And but you can reach down there and touch Calvary right there. That's the stone of Calvary. That's the dome over the top. That's gray on the outside. That now, they had the Crusaders came and they built over, see the burial bench right here? That burial bench was the only thing left that was covered up with the destruction. And when they pulled the rubble, when the Crusaders took it back, Jerusalem took it back, they pulled the rubble back and they found, oh, the burial bench was still there. But they built this little shack over the top of it. You go see it. If you go there and want to have a religious experience, you go like, oh, I can just feel that. You walk in and go like, oh my gosh, what a gaudy, ugly place is being. It's just like, for me, it was like dark, smelly. Okay. I don't know if it smelled. It felt like it smelled. Looked like it smelled. Anyway, that's incense. There we go. Yeah. That, then you go outside and you get too close to the Muslim quarter. Oh, then you have the call to prayer constantly. It's like, oh my gosh. I can't even play any videos of like, oh, look what the Muslims are doing here. And I play it and they go, oh, and the back's like, oh, someone just like creeps around. It's like, oh. Anyway, now you're in, I've walked inside. See that? I've walked inside. This is clearly not the original building cut out of stone. But the burial bench is right here. It's a solid piece of marble, but not. The Christians cut it because every time they put a full piece of marble in there, a nice big piece of marble, the Muslims would steal it. So it's like, huh, here's a nice piece of marble. Let's break it. Won't steal that. And they haven't. It's still there. And so that's the burial seat. But you look at it, it's like you can pick it up and walk out with it. It's like, so underneath there. Now that hasn't been moved. Do you guys know this story? This hasn't been moved. I was there in 2007, 2010, 2012. It's like, well, what's underneath there? It looks fake. It looks like a gimmick, you know? But you know, you learn the history. It's like, no, this is the right place. It's just, you got 2,000 years of Christians decorating it and 2,000 years of, or 1,700 years, 1,400 years of Muslims tearing it down. It's not going to look like it did in 30 AD. All right. Now, here's that picture. There's that slab. This is 2 feet tall right here, 3 feet deep right there, 3 feet across, and then here's your little Crusader building. These things are there to help hold up the stone. And what they did, this marble covering on the burial bench was placed here in 1555. It's been there since 1555 AD. This year, do I have a date on here? It was this year, right? I mean, it was this spring or like
last year?
They went in and a scientific group took this off. And so now what I've got here, I drew this myself, but I know this because it was in National Geographic. And you know, you can trust National Geographic. And so what they found here was this grate is marble from the 300s. So when is the 300s? That's Constantine. With incised cross. There's a cross on it. And then this right here, this is gray marble slab was attached to the 30 AD limestone burial bench with gypsum mortar, scientifically dated to be from 335 to 345 AD. So there's like a little tube of caulking. Put little dots right there. Glued it, and now what you've got right here and coming up here is limestone, the original limestone burial bench of 30 AD cut from the bedrock. So this whole, just like that original picture I showed you, it'd all be limestone. This was all limestone coming up here. The whole case was limestone with this burial bench that was cut by Joseph Arimathea for his burial place. But then when Constantine chiseled out a building, but then the Muslims crushed the building and all the rubble fell down and covered this up. So when they pull everything off, this is all that's left of Jesus' tomb is in yellow. And that's there it is right there. And that's a fact. I mean, that's right here. That's the building. You can go up these steps. There's the Latin Calvary, the Greek Calvary. You can see the Rock of Calvary there. On the backs, now watch. Are you still with me? Yeah, I know, but I'm going to have to cut this short when I upload it or something. Is there anybody watching online?
There was. I don't know.
Oh, there was. I understand.
I don't know. But I'm.
Oh, okay. But I'm having fun. Okay. Here's the building that's been rebuilt by the Crusaders because the Muslims tore down what Constantine carved out. See, this used to all be rock right here. Remember, this used to all be rock. Constantine carved that away. I'll show you in a minute. But back here, amazing. And I didn't know this until 2012 when I was sniffing around. And it's not like I found it. It's like, oh. Is right here. You can go in the back. Right here, there's a little chapel. It's called the Coptic Chapel. You go in the back. There's a little door. There's always a priest sitting there. It's like it's where they go pray. You got the Latin, the Catholics. You got the Greek Orthodox. Here's the Coptics from Africa. And there's a little priest. That's their chapel. But you know what's in there? That'd be right there. That would be the back wall of the tomb that was built by the Crusaders. But it's built on, just like if we knock this wall over and build again, I may still have the baseboard of the wall. So when you go in there and look, and I've got, see, there's the priest, there's his altar, and of course, I wanted to pray and burn some incense under the altar. And so I'm down there with my camera praying, and this is what you see. See, that's the crusade building up on top. That's the block building up, rebuilding what the Muslims destroyed. You know what this is? That's the original base of Constantine's that he cut out. This is original bedrock right here that has been carved when Constantine cut everything away. And that's in a sense the baseboard of the outside of Christ's sepulcher that Constantine cut in 326. And there it is. There I'm touching it. And see, this is Crusader, rebuilt it after the Muslims tore it down. And the Muslims broke it off right across here. But this is attached to the bedrock. That's been there since creation. That was there, except it was part of a rock formation when Jesus was buried. And there's that altar right there. You can see it right there. Is that not cool? Okay. And that's right here. Now I'm going to take it back here because this was not the only tomb. This was where tombs. This used to be a quarry, and it was exhausted. Nothing left there to cut out. So they brought dirt in, and they found this. They've dug down, and it says that Jesus was buried in a garden, because the quarry was exhausted. They brought dirt in and had plants, and it was now a garden. And they turned it into a. They had rockers, so they started cutting out tombs. So this was where Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was. Constantine made a building, Muslims tore it down, Crusaders rebuilt it. But back in here, look what's back in here. Watch what's back here. You go through this little entryway there. Look, that's rock. That's original rock. That rock was there in Jesus' day. These tombs may have been here in Jesus' day. And there's a place where you'd wrap the body and lay the body. Jesus was laid on a bench. This would be the same thing. You'd slide the body in there. Then a year later, you'd bring it out, collect the bones, and put it in an ossuary. But those are tombs.
Was that just not high quality enough limestone for them to quarry?
Exactly. That's why the quarry was, they stopped the quarry. Yep. There was fault cracks or something. Yeah, they stopped. The quarry was there, and they stopped. You know, they're probably stones are all probably taken into Jerusalem in the temple. I don't know. Yeah. But again, those are tombs. And there's another entryway going back into there. And there's those tombs. Again, I got some things written down right there. But those would be tombs. There's Tony standing right by Hezekiah's pool, right where his men would have met the Assyrians, looking over the top. There's the dome over the burial tomb. That's the dome over the Calvary. Now, on the back of the church, right? Oops. Here, right here. Now, going down these steps, you're going to go down underneath Calvary, and there's a chapel. This now you're going to see some quarry stones. There's a chapel here. There's a chapel here. There's a ship drawn on the wall here, and you can see, well, here we go. We're going to go down there. This is called the Chapel of St. Helen. or Constantine's mom, where she found the true cross. Now that's where I'm on, everything I've said, I stick by it. And I believe Helena probably said she found the true cross, but I don't know. I just have a hard time. But everybody else, the Christians believed it was the true cross. The Muslims believed it was the true cross because they fought and died to get it. And the Crusaders thought it was because they fought and died to try to get it back. And it was like a bargaining chip back and forth. Everything I've said so far, I'm that's Calvary. These are tombs. That's where Jesus was buried. That's his burial bench. Now this part right here, we're going to go down to the quarry. If she actually found the true cross down in the quarry, I don't know. Okay. These are things right here. I'm going to go to the quarry, and then we're down. There's Tony looking at. Now we're going. I'm coming down the steps. There's those steps coming down. Calvary's above that. We're down underneath Calvary, and that's Tony and I down there in another. The Chapel of the True Cross. That's what it's called. There's a crusade fresco back here. You can see it's painted on the wall. The crusaders painted that. It's covered up with plexiglass now. There's another Greek altar. These are stones under Calvary. Here, right here. Chisel marks from quarrying stones. They just this all cut out right here. The low ceiling is rejected stone of the quarry cut around and left in the quarry. For some reason, they cut this far. It's like, I don't know. I think it's going to cave in. Let's get out of here. I don't know why if there's a crack there, but they abandoned the quarry. Herodian, this is interesting. Herodian ashlars reused in Hadrian's foundation with the ship painting from 135 to 330. So these are Herodian stones that would have been like on the Temple Mount or something that Hadrian reused to build up over this, because in 135, Hadrian is going to, there's the quarry. There's holes in there. There's quarry stone. That's a stone that wasn't quarried, and that's the last picture we've got. All right, with your notes, to get another picture of this, look on page 3, and you can see you've got the Madaba map right there on page 3. And you see I've got labeled the Nea Church, and then you can see the Cardo going down to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So you've seen that Nea Church, the stones, you've seen the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and you've seen the Cardo that's to Christianize Jerusalem, Alia Capitolia, after Hadrian renamed it. And that's what, I have to show you the Bordeaux pilgrim lay. Well, next page is the Nea Church. Here's kind of what I wanted you to see. This is from 333. Page 5, and the account begins on page 6. When I say the Bordeaux Pilgrim's recorded account, that's right there. It's in bold, in italics, and then my comments are in, you know, regular type in between there. But what he does, listen, this is in 333 AD. A guy from France, a Christian, shows up, and he records. He was like Galen going to Jerusalem in 2007 or 2010 and then writing a book about it. He goes there in 333 and takes, well, he can't take pictures. He can't post on Facebook, but he can write a document. And he sees all the things that are there in the Christianized Jerusalem. So you start there with the X. You can see right up here, the X. And he walks down the Kidron Valley, comes up and goes in the double gates that are blocked shut today with a crusader building. And it's right underneath, right above that is the El-Aqsa Mosque. So you can't do, it's open. You can still see it, but I can't get in there because it's blocked and the Muslims won't let you go down there. I thought about it. Facebook live stream, rush down there, get a picture of the inside of the gate, and then, you know, you'd see it and that'd be it. And it'd be like, but anyway, he walked up those steps and walked on the Temple Mount. And he has some strange things. They've got to explain some things. There's a crypt cave. That's where the temple used to stand. There's Hadrian statues right there. They're still on the Temple Mount because Hadrian tried to stump out Judaism. There's pavement in front of the altar. And then you have to read the account. There's spike marks, holes in the ground where the Roman soldiers had spikes and where they walked when they were arresting Christ. Nonetheless, he comes down, walks to the Cardo, walks in front of the Nea Church, goes out the southern gate right there, down the Cardo, walks all the way around, right there where it says, oh, and I don't have time to explain, but the Caiaphas house right in there, or David's palace, more like where David's palace is, that's where Jesus was tried, outside that wall. Because, what's his name, Pilate went outside, and he would have stood right there, and there's, you can still see the gateway and stuff there. That's where he was tried, right there. Then he comes in the Joppa gate, goes back to the Cardo, walks by the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, then walks down and outside the gate right there. That's the, and you can read about that right there. That's, I mean, I just wanted you to see that, because that's a map and an account of someone in 333 walking through Constantine's Christianized Jerusalem. And then page 9, very quickly, this will help you get some pictures. I should have had these up here in my pictures. On page 9, the first picture is what in 30 AD, what it would have looked like. There's the city wall. There is a B, that would be the location of Calvary. That's where the crosses were, and the people went outside and crucified the criminals. And then right there, the abandoned quarry is where the tomb was of Joseph, amongst other tombs. That's the rock that was cut away to form a tomb around it. And this is what, this is a picture then of what it would have looked like. Calvary, the wall, Jesus' tomb, and it's now a garden. That was 30 AD. Turn the page. The Bar Kokhba revolt. Hadrian's had enough, renames the city, comes in here and builds over the top of it this, over Calvary, he builds the temple to Venus and Jupiter over the place of the burial, because that's where the Christians were honoring that, and he desecrated that place and made it a pagan shrine. He did the same thing where the temple was, Hadrian did, put a pagan shrine. That's why you still got, in 333, you still got two statues of Hadrian there, right where the, right in front of where the priest would have walked into the temple. Hadrian's got his statue still there. I didn't see it, but the Brodeau pilgrim saw it. And so he did that. Now, when Constantine or his mom comes over and asks the Christians, where was Christ buried at? I want to honor the site. And you know what they say? Under that. They didn't take her to some magical place or some special, you know, make some up. It's like, we haven't seen it for 200 years. It's underneath there where Hadrian's got the temple to Venus and the Jupiter's temple. So, and there's a picture of it right there. That's the temple right underneath there where the tomb was. And so that's when they come down here, and this is what Constantine does. He builds a church on top of that cave. He builds a church to the east of Calvary. See the Calvary right there? So, like, if this was a church building, and this would be the front of the church, there'd be a big opening right here, and as I'm talking, you'd look out, and what you'd see right here is Calvary. That's what you see right there. See the cross? That's where Calvary was. And then over here, you'd walk across the garden, and that's where he'd chipped out all, and he built over here the sepulcher, carved the stone out, and inside there was the burial bench of Jesus inside the Holy Sepulcher. This is what Constantine built, and that's the church. That's what you see on that Madaba map right here. That's this right here on the Madaba map. So we see this in 500 in Jordan. There's the Nea church. The Brodeau pilgrim walked all the way through this, saw all these things, and then the Muslims came in, tore it all down. Right, right. Yeah, they would have exactly. And that's part of the proof that this is, I mean, why would you go in there and tear down and turn a temple to Venus and Jupiter into the most holy site of Christianity? Because they desecrated it and he removed it. And that's one of the proofs on why this is the right location. Because there is another place called the Garden Tomb outside the north wall, and it looks more like it's more rugged, it looks more like, but it's not, it's an Old Testament tomb. It's not the right style. And no one's ever identified it until, I think it was Gordon. Gordon said, well, here's a tomb in Jerusalem. This is where Jesus, and everybody goes there, takes pictures. But it's hard to, I mean, really, I walk into this place first time in 2007. I walk in, it's kind of like, what? And it's like, it's like a shopping mall that's dark and dreary and a bunch of guys in robes and candles and chanting. It's like, this doesn't even make sense. I mean, it made no sense whatsoever. And you go back and start studying it, taking it apart, it's like, oh my gosh. Well, just like what I showed you. So, anyway, that's Constantine. And then you turn the page. That's what Constantine would have done right there over the Calvary. There's a church. Oh, and there's that picture of that, the burial bench. So, anyway, that's kind of what we got. I'll pray. You're free to go. Take a look at some of the stuff here if you want to. If you see someone taking something, tell them Jesus is watching. But if you really want something, it's like, hey, thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We thank you for the chance to have history to record the battles the early Christians faced, just not just in persecution, but in deciding doctrine and seeking truth. We thank you for the evidence you've left behind, and we ask that we ourselves would be part of that tradition of Christianity, of holding to the truth and of leaving behind evidence of your grace and of your effect in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.